Grace and peace to you. It was almost a year ago now that I sat in a retreat center in beautiful Black Mountain, North Carolina, talking with people who were attending the camp that I helped direct every summer. As people began to ask me about my plans of moving to Boston and pursuing a second master's degree and then hopefully a PhD, one elderly gentleman pulled me aside and began to criticize me about my plans. He wanted me to know that other people he knew who did what I was going to do had, quote, fallen off of the deep end, end quote. He attempted to legitimate and force his worldview upon me by appealing to every art of persuasion that he possessed. Finally, he appealed to the thing that seems to make the world go around, money. He asked me how I was going to pay for my education. I told him I only had to pay for my master's degree, and if I got into a PhD program, the school in which I got in would support me. To this, the elderly man responded that money is Satan's greatest tool in his toolbox. After that comment, I was finished with our conversation. I can stand criticism from just about anyone, but being accused of serving the embodiment of evil in this world, I draw the line. I politely thanked the man for his concern, and I left the room. Despite accusing me of selling my soul to the devil for an education, the more that I've thought about this man's conversation, the more I understand this elderly man thought he was doing what was right. And he was trying to do something which I appreciate him for. He was trying to protect something very precious to me, and that is my faith. Building on the wonderful sermon last week about faith being a bridge in our long-distance relationship with God that Dr. Greg Sterling preached, I wish for us to consider the idea that faith is not some feeling that we have, although we do have feelings with our faith. But more importantly, biblical faith, at the end of the day, is simply a choice the people of God must make. In order for us to think about this idea, we're going to look at our lectionary passage, not the one from Luke, but the one from the epistles, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Paul writes and says, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my people of my same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me so that I might proclaim Him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once to Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stay with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, 'The one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." The word of the Lord. Sometime possibly in the late 40s and early 50, Paul missionized the Galatians. According to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, it's because of some sickness that Paul preached to the Galatians in the first place. And after starting some congregations there, we're not told how many, Paul continued his missionary activity of planting churches and communicating with them through letters and through emissaries. As our text from Galatians makes clear, after Paul left, teachers came to the Galatian congregations proclaiming what Paul calls a different gospel. The old Church of Christ and Protestant understanding of this different gospel was that it consisted of legalism. That is, these teachers were trying to get these Galatians to earn their salvation. This interpretation goes back to Martin Luther and his fight against the Roman Catholic Church over the sale of indulgences in the 16th century. Luther read himself into the book of Galatians. Luther was Paul, and the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century were the false teachers, as Paul calls them. And their laundry list of things that one must do to be saved were the laundry list of things that people in the 16th century in Germany had to do in order to be part of the Catholic Church. Now, however, scholars rightly contend the book of Galatians is not a battle over legalism, but it's a battle over ethnicity. More specifically, does ethnicity matter when it comes to being a Christian? The works of the law, which Paul denigrates in the book, are not things people do to earn their salvation. Rather, they're sort of social boundary markers that existed in antiquity that what marked off a Jew from everyone else. Scholars looked at the corpora of literature to see sort of what non-Jews said about Jews. And three things rose to the top: circumcision, feast days, and special eating habits. And so scholars call these things sort of social boundary markers. These are the things we meet in the book of Galatians. So the question really at stake in Galatia is more about, can a Gentile be a Christian as a Gentile? Or does a Gentile need to convert to Judaism in order to be part of the people of God? Paul gets very upset at this, and he writes his most emotional letter attempting to win the Galatian converts over to his point of view that Gentiles can be part of the people of God as they are. As our text begins, Paul must first and foremost convince the Galatian Christians of the validity of his gospel. It seems that these teachers who preached a different gospel had probably disparaged Paul. They'd probably disparaged his work and his gospel, claiming that it wasn't legitimate because Paul wasn't connected to the original 12. Consequently, Paul says that the gospel he preaches is not of human origin. He says he didn't receive it from anyone, nor was he taught it by anyone. On the contrary, Paul stresses and goes out of his way to make sure these Galatian Christians know that his gospel comes from the source. It comes through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In order to support his claim for receiving this gospel straight from the risen Lord, Paul brings in his former life as evidence. Paul says, "I was a persecutor of the church of God." Violently, he says, that he tried to destroy it, something he believes the Galatian Christians are already aware. Paul says that he was at the top of his class in his former life. He had it all. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my peers." And he says, "I was so zealous for my ancestral traditions." Zealous being a word in the history of Israel and of Judaism that's connected with using violence to protect the religion of Israel and of the Jews. Beginning in verse 15, Paul talks about his conversion and commission by God. Paul places this piece of information here so that it stands as evidence for the validity of his gospel. The rationale goes something like this: "I was a persecutor, of which you've already heard. I was the best among my peers as being a righteous Pharisee, to the point that I protected my ancestral traditions with violence. But I gave all that up when God chose to reveal His Son to me." The logic is, I would not have changed my path in life, of which I was the best of the best, had it not been for this religious experience which I had, and this commission which the risen Lord gave me to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. As soon as Paul brings forth this piece of evidence, though, he returns to distancing himself from his gospel being from human origin. He says, "After I received this revelation, I didn't talk with anyone. I didn't go to the mother church in Jerusalem. I went away to Arabia. And after 3 years of being a proclaimer of the risen Christ, then and only then did I go to Jerusalem, and that was only for a short period of time. And after that, I went to Syria and Cilicia. And Paul ends our text by returning to the idea that he offered as evidence for the validity of his gospel, his former life as a persecutor of the church of God. His point is that even the churches in Judea, from which the teachers have probably come, praise God because of Paul's conversion and commission, Paul's gospel. What Paul is trying to get these believers in Galatia to see, and what he tries to do in the entirety of the letter, is for these people to remain in the grace of God by not converting and doing the works of the law in order to be part of the people of God. What he's desiring these people to do is make a decision not to jettison the gospel he preached to them and follow a different one. Paul's gospel says that one of the reasons that Jesus died was to open the floodgates of the blessings that God promised in Genesis 12:3, that Abraham's seed would bless the entire world. And Paul believed that Jesus was that seed. He says in Galatians 3:8, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, that in Abraham all the families of the world should be blessed. What Paul tries to argue is that when these Galatian Christians are baptized into Christ, they are connected to Abraham and therefore part of the people of Israel. As Paul will say in 16:16, we are the Israel of God. The totality of the book of Galatians was written for one purpose, to solicit a response, a choice. Paul is asking these Galatian Christians to have faith. To have faith in his gospel, the message which he has preached to them, to have faith in their conversion experience of receiving the Holy Spirit, and the miracles that came along with that. And finally, to have faith, to make the choice to put confidence in Paul. The idea of faith being a choice is fundamental for understanding what biblical faith is. At the conclusions of Deuteronomy and Joshua, both Moses and Joshua place a decision before the people of God, a decision of life and of death, a decision to follow God or follow other people's ways. As Joshua encouraged the Israelites before he dies, he says, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. For the writers of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and for Joshua, faith was first and foremost a choice that they had to make. And sometimes making the choice of faith is very easy. When we're children, it seems to be second nature to have faith in God, to trust in God. I found myself every summer I taught Vacation Bible School, just overwhelmed by the faith of small children as they began to talk about God, about what He's doing, about the work in the world. But then we grow up and we learn how the world works. And then sometimes making that faith choice is not so easy, is it? Sometimes it's difficult because having faith, making that decision, is against the rationale of the world. Maybe it's making the decision to quit a well-paying job, one that does not pay as much, because we want to spend more time with our families. Maybe it's making the decision to put more money towards helping the homeless, helping the poor, rather than putting more money in a 401k or the stock market. Maybe it's the choice of choosing to become vulnerable in order to help someone. These are all acts of faith. And to be honest, by the world's standards, sometimes they aren't rational. This idea of a non-rational kind of faith appears right before the passage that was read in 1 Kings. The widow of Zarephath lived in the midst of a drought, which means there were hardly any food or water, at least for those people who were poor. The rich always have theirs. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this drought, where there's hardly any food or hardly any water, a man named Elijah comes and asks for both. Think about how many people may have passed this widow's house and asked for these things, which she probably said, "I don't have any," and let them pass by. But for some reason, the widow of Zarephath chose the non-rational choice of giving this prophet of God the last little bit of food she possessed. There are some times when it's really unclear what the faith choice is. When I graduated from undergrad, my professors had taught me the world was black and white. They had prepared me to make every decision I would need to make in my ministry. It didn't take me long, although I was very young, to realize that they were wrong. There is a lot of gray areas in the world. And sometimes the world and even the church becomes very complicated. And occasionally we find ourselves in situations that we're unsure what to do. What do we do about our health? What do we do as we try to help a family member, a friend? How do we proceed in this legal case? The list goes on and on. And this type of confusion, it's what is at the heart of the letter to the Galatians. Paul writes to people to whom he has preached, people then he has left and communicated with them, maybe through emissaries, maybe through letters, we don't know. Nevertheless, other people came and preached a sort of different gospel than what Paul preached. And so here are these new converts in Christ, struggling to find out which is the correct way. Which way should I choose? Do I listen to Paul and what he taught us? Or to these people who are with us now? And so sometimes making the faith decision is just unclear. And sometimes choosing the faith option is just difficult. It means that we will put ourselves in a bind, so to speak. That we'll choose a more difficult path. Paul knows this in Galatians. According to Paul, if the Galatians accepted the gospel that these people were preaching to them, that would be the easy way out for them. He says in 6:12, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." It seems that if these Galatian Christians did as these teachers wanted them to do, things would be a lot easier for everybody. And persecution, whatever that looked like, for the cross of Christ would not occur. Yet Paul wants these believers to know if they make the easy choice, then the Galatians are endangering what Paul calls the truth of the gospel. That is, that Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. Paul is not asking these people to make the easy choice. He's asking them to make the difficult one, the choice of faith. As I've thought about my conversation with the elderly gentleman from time to time this past year, I've thought that he was probably correct to be a little bit concerned about me. Our fellowship doesn't have the best track record for sending people to higher education and them remaining faithful to the faith tradition in which they were brought up. To be honest, I've been concerned for myself, and I still am. Before I left Memphis, Tennessee, I prayed with a few professors about my faith. And it's always one of the topics about which I pray now. However, when I came to the realization that faith is fundamentally a choice, whether it's clear or unclear, whether it's difficult, whether it's easy, it is a choice that I make. It took some of the pressure off of me, and it's helped me to deal with the difficulties of doubt when they arise. Because let's be honest, doubt always arises. Therefore, whenever it does, I've learned to pray the following prayer to myself. I say, God, I choose to believe in you. God, I choose that you have revealed yourself and the principles that will allow me to live a life of faith in your word. And God, I choose to submit myself to your authority. Whatever it is, whether it's the easy choice or the difficult choice, or the unclear choice that we have to make a call, may God help us at the Brookline Church of Christ to always make the choice of faith.